Hello there. I'm Tyler Griffin, and this is Scripture Study Insights by Scripture Central. Today, Jacob 5 through 7. And Jacob chapter 5, if you have forgotten, is the longest chapter in the entire Book of Mormon. And it is often seen by some as a very boring passage, because you've got all these verses talking about a grove of olive trees with the Lord of the vineyard, with a whole bunch of servants. They're doing all kinds of things with the trees, and it feels a little bit disjointed for some people. So today, as we dive in, the scripture study overlay that I want to talk about is related to the word study. Elder and Sister Bednar, so Susan and Elder David A. Bednar, gave devotional addresses at Brigham Young University in January of 2024. And in Elder Bednar's talk, which you can look up online, it is called Consider the Wondrous Works of God. In that talk, he reminds us that God's work and glory is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of all of us. That's what he does. That's his whole labor and his glory. And consequently, if we want to become more like God, it means we become more anxiously engaged, more actively working for good causes, for righteousness to spread and building up the kingdom. The entire talk is remarkable. In fact, both of their talks, highly recommend that you look them up and read them. One little quote is, "Work is essential for our spiritual progression." The idea being it's not optional, it's a requirement in our process to grow to become like God. So, as you approach Jacob chapter 5, there is a power in taking time to search, to ponder, to reflect, to apply, to consider, to look at various angles of each part of this story, to basically, my invitation to all of us is, let's get to work. Let's roll up our sleeves. And when you come to a passage like Jacob chapter 5, Zenos's allegory, or to the Isaiah chapters, or to chapters that are talking about the covenant of God given to Abraham and Sarah and to all of us, or the gathering of the house of Israel, that sometimes these sections that are easier to zone out when you're reading them, the invitation is, let's do the work to actually jump in and engage in scripture study. And if you think about life in general, in the church and on the covenant path, think of how many times we use the word work. You do temple work. You go to the temple to help the Lord work with people as they are working out their salvation, as you are working out your salvation with His help, with His guidance. It's this beautiful opportunity and invitation that He gives us to do some work. Family history, it should be a little bit of work. It takes this effort where we have to sacrifice time and energy. Missionary work, the work of building the kingdom in your callings, the work of raising a family or of building a relationship. Work is this very godlike attribute that we get to practice over and over and over again. And through that lens that Elder Bednar is able to provide in this incredible talk that I'd recommend you read again, you see that everything you do has the potential to help activate your agency so you're less and less like a victim or an object waiting to be acted upon by forces around you, and you become more anxiously engaged, more actively working towards becoming who you were sent to this earth to become, to accomplish those things that you were born to accomplish. in your life. So with that, let's not be afraid of the work that will be required to dig out some beautiful principles in Jacob chapter 5. So let's jump in. The first thing to notice is he's quoting the words of the prophet Zenas. So Zenas is going to describe this beautiful, extensive allegory because he's a Hebrew prophet, a Hebrew poet, who is going to teach his principles using these symbolic, repetitious metaphors and allegories. And so as we pick it up, it says in verse 3, For behold, thus saith the Lord, I will liken thee. So you can circle the word liken. It becomes this metaphor. I'm going to liken thee, O house of Israel, like unto a tame olive tree. We'll push pause right there. So if we look at the timeline of prophets in the Old Testament, it's important very quickly to reorient ourselves in the context. So we had dispensation number one with Adam and Eve, who open up the preaching of the gospel as they come out of the Garden of Eden and start raising their children. Then the Lord opens dispensation number two with Enoch. Once he is taken up, Zion is lifted up to heaven, the Lord needed to open up dispensation number three with the prophet Noah. Following Noah, we get dispensation number four with Abraham. And with Abraham and Sarah, you get that beautiful covenant established that their posterity will be greater than the stars in the sky and more than the sands of the sea, and that they will bless every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, all parts of the earth, through their posterity and building that covenant as it spreads. I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. And there are all these promises that flow from that covenant. Well, Abraham's son is Isaac, and Isaac's son is Jacob, whose name is later changed to Israel. And then Israel has the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, those sons born to Leah and Rachel and their two handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah. So, just to very quickly orient here, Zenas says, I will liken thee, O house of Israel, like unto a tame olive tree. So for context, we're talking about this group moving forward in time. We're not talking about Adam and Eve's generations or dispensation or Enoch's or Noah's or even Abraham and Isaac. It's Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and his family that now moves forward into the rest of our biblical history coming forward in time towards us. So there's the likening setup. So the house of Israel is like this tame olive tree, which a man took and nourished in his vineyard, and it grew and waxed old and began to decay. So you have in this allegory an olive tree, symbolically represented here, of the house of Israel that began to wax old and decay. So if you go forward in time from the story of the birth of those 12 sons, the first time that they began to wax old and decay is in Egypt. So you see in verse 4, it says, it came to pass that the master of the vineyard went forth, and he saw that his olive tree began to decay. So one of the things that we can do in our scripture study, in this work of, again, rolling up our sleeves and diving in, is to look more carefully, read more slowly, read more purposefully, and look for specific things that could be easier to liken to our own day. So if we say, our current prophets and apostles are encouraging us to engage in the work of gathering Israel more than ever before, then this allegory will become more like a handbook of instructions, the how-to guide, if you will. They'll help us understand what are some of the things we could do. And if you look at the verbs, let me change the color here to black. If you look at some of the things that the Lord does, what does He do to work with His vineyard? Those become things for us to apply in our own life. So you notice, first of all, He saw. He went forth and saw. So if we're going to do the work of the Lord, we need to go forth. We need to get out into the vineyard and observe. So He saw that it began to decay. And so then He says, I'm going to do some things. Number one, I'm going to prune it. I'm going to dig about it. I'm going to nourish it. And that's all in verse 4. Why? Perhaps that it may shoot forth young and tender branches and perish not. So the Lord of the vineyard is going to do these things to the tree that, from the tree's perspective, two of those items aren't going to be seen as pleasurable. He's going to come in and He's going to cut certain branches out of the tree that it's been working on. Many of you will remember the beautiful story told by Hugh B. Brown in General Conference years and years ago that was then retold by Elder D. Todd Christofferson, and the church made a nice little short video about that. The currant bush story of when Hugh B. Brown went out and he cut the currant bush back. He pruned it extensively, and those branches seemed to weep, saying to him, why did you cut me back? I had worked so hard on those branches. And the reality is when you cut a branch of a fruit-bearing tree, it now puts more of its energy into bearing fruit than growing wood. And in our life, sometimes we can get so excited about growing wood and putting energy into certain aspects of our life that God will sometimes come and cut away those opportunities or those jobs or those educational opportunities or even sometimes those relationships, and we feel wounded, we feel hurt, we weep and feel like, what was God doing? And in that parable, that allegory of the currant bush, I love Hugh B. Brown's description of the Lord telling him later on when he had an opportunity in the military that was cut off from him because he was a member of the church, and asking the Lord, why are you doing this to me? And the Lord's response to him being, I'm the gardener here. I know what I'm doing, and I know how to produce fruit. So at the 30,000 foot overview perspective of this allegory, when you dive in and do serious scripture study here, remember that this is a handbook, not just for us on how to magnify our callings or to gather Israel in our work in the church and in our work in the home with the family. It's also a how-to guide to increase my faith in and trust in the master of the vineyard, the one who knows what he's doing, not just in general with the church, globally and collectively, but he knows what he's doing individually with my life. So yes, there are programs of the church, there are procedures that have been pruned or cut out over time in the church collectively. But there are also things that he comes and prunes out of your life individually. And it's an invitation and an opportunity for us to do some of the hard work of discipleship, of being able to acknowledge his hand and plead for his guidance and direction to learn the lessons he intended for us to learn through that process. If he's going to cut off one branch, that means we now need to put our energy that would have gone into continuing to grow that part of our life into other aspects of our life, and we need the help of the Lord of the vineyard to guide us in that readjustment effort. You'll also notice with the digging, when you go and you dig in the roots of a tree, you're going to sever some of those surface roots, which cause the tree to now sink roots deeper, which is such a benefit. It loosens the soil, it aerates the soil, allows the nutrients that are needed to be absorbed into those roots to have better access to the structure of the tree, where it can be taken in, so that when God then brings those nourishing teachings and ordinances and other relationships, they actually have a way to get into us, to become a part of us, to flow through the lifeblood of the tree or of that organization or of that individual disciple. So you can see that God is not afraid of work. He's in the soil. He's in the branches. He's putting lots of nourishment into the soil and mixing it in, which is interesting because it still allows the tree the opportunity to do the tree-like thing over time, which is an important thing, recognizing that God in the vineyard, the Lord of the vineyard, is very, very patient. He allows lots of time for these things to develop. He doesn't just prune, dig, and nourish and then expect to pick fruit that afternoon. He gives it the time that it takes for individuals. He respects their agency to allow them to continue to grow and develop based on his guiding and shaping efforts and his guiding hand. If you jump down to verse 8, it says, gives us another significant verb. It says, "Behold, saith the Lord of the vineyard, I take away many of these young and tender branches, and I will graft them whithersoever I will." So it's beautiful that he takes branches that maybe you have put a lot of effort into building and developing and growing over maybe years and even decades in some cases. He prunes some of those. It says he takes away many of those, and he moves them to other parts of the vineyard, and he grafts them in other places. So your effort wasn't wasted. No kind deed, no kind word, no kind effort ever goes wasted. The Lord will use it in his vineyard in some way, and it may not be you who brings that effort to fruition. He may have somebody else do that. You may get called into something or have opportunities at work or in school or in your family where you work on things and then somebody else comes along and is given the responsibility to run with that baton. And sometimes that's painful to give those things up. But in the context of this allegory, it's a beautiful thing if you keep the perspective of, I'm not the Lord of the vineyard. The Savior knows what he's doing. And sometimes he will call us to different work in his vineyard. And notice, just because he cut things out and your works might get grafted somewhere else, there are other trees that got pruned and had branches cut that he will now bring and graft into you. These arrows go both directions. So you can picture these compensatory blessings that the Lord of the vineyard brings. He'll cut off some branches and leave that space open to allow light to nourish and provide that life to parts of the tree that maybe were being shaded. Other times he'll bring in a branch and graft them in to that spot, these brand new relationships, brand new callings, brand new opportunities or careers or other things that you didn't see it coming, and all of a sudden you're now able to work on producing fruit in an area that before you didn't even know was a possibility. So it's this beautiful interplay between the Lord and his servants and the trees of his vineyard as we watch him do his work. Now, there are four visits, very distinct visits, and you could separate these out based on their verses. The Lord of the vineyard is going to come down four distinct times over a long period. So if we know that we're starting with the house of Israel, which is the grandson of Abraham and Sarah, moving forward in time, the first time he would come down would be probably in when it began to wax and grow old, would be the time frame of Moses in Moses' dispensation. So let's list these out. The four distinct visits that the Lord of the vineyard makes. So all of these are in chapter 5. The first one is where he introduces it in 3, and he goes down in verse 4, and it takes us all the way to verse 14. This is largely Moses moving forward through the second half of the Old Testament. So all of these prophets in the Old Testament, the Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, all these servants who are working under the direction of the Lord of the vineyard to try to help those trees become fruitful, the house of Israel, so that they can become righteous and bear the fruits of that righteousness and that covenantal connection with him. And in there, in that dispensation, you get the great scattering of the house of Israel. Look at verse 14. It came to pass that the Lord of the vineyard went his way and hid the natural branches of the tame olive tree in the nethermost parts of the vineyard, some in one and some in another, according to his will and pleasure. So in 721 BC, when Assyria comes and conquers the kingdoms of Syria and then Israel in the north and then all of the kingdom of Judah, except for Jerusalem at the time of Isaiah, those 10 tribes from the kingdom of Israel, they get scattered. And that's beautifully portrayed here using this allegory of olive trees, this taking of the potential fruit bearing from the mother tree of Israel and scattering it out into the nethermost parts of the vineyard. And then verse 15, it says, and it came to pass that a long time passed away. So after the scattering, you'll notice how patient the master of this vineyard is. He allows the process and growth that comes over time to occur naturally. And then it says, and the Lord of the vineyard said unto his servant, come, let us go down into the vineyard that we may labor in the vineyard. There it is again. Work, labor. He's not going down to vacation in the vineyard. He's going to work in the vineyard the second time. So this second visit starts in verse 15, and it goes all the way over to verse 28. This is largely, so there's number one, here's number two. This second visit is largely the time frame of Jesus and his apostles in his dispensation. And you'll notice this beautiful pattern that he also is including parts of the house of Israel that have been sent other places. And I think for Jacob, teaching his people in the New World, this was amazing to him, because you get the servants interacting with the Lord in different parts of the vineyard saying, why'd you plant this tree here? In verse 21, it's the poorest spot in all the land of the vineyard. And the Lord teaching this beautiful principle that by their fruits ye shall know them, not by their roots. So instead of looking at where they were planted, look at what they're producing. Instead of looking at their past, look at their present and their future, which is a very godly thing to do in your interactions with people. And then in the process of interacting with that servant and taking him to a worse spot of ground in verse 23 and showing him, look, here's another tree you didn't even know about, this terrible spot, but look, it's still producing fruit because I have nourished this tree this whole time, and this tree has responded to my nourishing. And then he takes him to a really good spot of ground in verse 25. And he says, I've also nourished this tree this long time, but only a part of the tree hath brought forth good, and the other part has brought forth wild. I can imagine Jacob teaching his people, saying, can you see how this could be likened unto us, the Nephites and the Lamanites, in a good part of the vineyard? And so then you get verse 29, it says, and it came to pass that a long time passed away. That's Zenos's marker for give it some time, let's see what happens with this effort. And then the Lord of the vineyard said unto his servant, come, let us go down into the vineyard that we may labor again in the vineyard. So he does it again. There's also a pattern here that the Lord of the vineyard gives the vineyard time and space once he's done certain things with it. That's a beautiful principle for our relationships, that we don't smother them. We work with them using some of the symbolic analogies of what pruning and digging and nourishing and grafting might look like with those relationships. But then we don't sit there and hover and force the growth. We give it space for this work to take its effect and to sink in, so to speak. So this third visit is by far the longest. And it goes from verse 29 all the way through. And as you read through here, you recognize verse 40. It says, as he's gone into all parts of the vineyard, he finds all this fruit, but it's corrupt. And it says, and the wild fruit of the last had overcome that part of the tree which had brought forth good fruit, even that the branch had withered away and died. So even that comparison to the Nephite Lamanite part of the vineyard, that tree planted in a good part, the wild part of the tree has overcome the natural part of the tree. And so that branch has withered away and died. You can picture the sadness of Jacob in telling this part of the story. And then verse 41, it came to pass that the Lord of the vineyard wept. And he said unto the servant, what could I have done more for my vineyard? I love this, that you could add to your list of verbs the list of things that the Lord of the vineyard does with his trees and with his vineyard. One of the verbs is he weeps. He feels something. These are more than just trees. This is his work. This is his glory. This is everything he's investing all of his time and energy and effort into, is building these trees so they can produce fruit and providing everything he could for them. And so you keep going down, and he then goes and visits every part of the vineyard, and everywhere he goes, it's all wild fruit. So it's this period of the apostasy, and he keeps asking this question, what could I have done more for my vineyard? And it's going to end when you get over to verse 50. And this is debatable where you end the third visit and start the fourth. It could actually go significantly further down into like verse 61, where the fourth visit starts. But it's somewhere in there where there's this transition, because there's a conversation between the Lord of the vineyard and his servants. And some of the servants notice the loftiness of the vineyard. And they say, I think maybe we tried to put too much into the branches and they overpowered the root of the tree. And we see that in the book of Acts. There are thousands of converts that come into the church so quickly in those early years that it seemed to overpower the root foundation structure of the church or of that tree, and it ended up in a state of apostasy, of this falling away from the truth. Then we open up the final visit of the Lord when he's going to come to the vineyard, and this will take us all the way to the end, to verse 77, which is the latter days, This is where we stop being spectators of what's gone on in the past in the vineyard, and we become part of the servants. I love this part of the story because once again, you look at the verbs, you look at the action words associated here, and there's a lot of work expected of us. Starting verse 61, wherefore, go to and call servants, that we may labor diligently with our might in the vineyard, that we may prepare. Are you seeing all these verbs? In your home, in your calling, in your relationships. These are all these verbs of what it means to build the kingdom of God on the earth. Wherefore, let us go to and labor with our might this last time. For behold, the end draweth nigh. And this is the last time I'm going to prune my vineyard. And then he says, verse 63, graft in the branches, begin at the last that they may be first, and that the first may be last. So the scattering occurred, and some of those first tribes scattered from the northern kingdom of Israel. He's saying, now bring those in, Ephraim, Manasseh, and all these other tribes, graft them in, start gathering them home to the mother tree, into that covenant, that they can be nourished. And let's see if they'll bring forth this natural fruit again. You're going to dig around the roots. Verse 65, you're going to clear away the branches according to the strength of the good and the size thereof. You don't clear it away all at once, lest the roots thereof should be too strong for the graft. So in the latter day gathering effort, the Lord, through this beautiful allegory, makes it clear that it's going to be a slow, steady, consistently growing pattern where he doesn't just wipe out all of the wild branches at once. He only brings in those natural branches and takes out wild branches as the roots are able and capable to sustain them. Now we jump down to verse 70. And it came to pass that the Lord of the vineyard sent his servant, and the servant went and did as the Lord had commanded him, and brought other servants, and they were few. If you have ever felt outnumbered, either in your home and family setting, or in a ward or stake or branch setting, feeling like there's just too much work to be done, the vineyard is getting overrun with weeds and it's not producing the kind of fruit, and you feel exhausted and you're tired and you don't have a lot of support in your organization or in your local ward or stake, whatever it may be, remember verse 70, that these other servants, they were few. It doesn't take very many people to make a very big difference for a part of the vineyard to become more fruitful. And the Lord of the vineyard said unto them, go to and labor in the vineyard with your might. For behold, this is the last time that I shall nourish my vineyard, for the end is nigh at hand, and the season speedily cometh. And if ye labor with your might, with me. If you like marking your scriptures, could I invite you to just consider marking those two words, with me. Because up to this point, the Lord of the vineyard has been coming down with his servants, but now it becomes even more obvious for our dispensation that you're not working with your family and with your calling and with your colleagues and with your friends and with your relationships. You're not working with them alone. His invitation is to work with him so that you can have joy in the fruit which I shall lay up unto myself against the time which will soon come. And now this significant verse 72. It came to pass that the servants did go and labor with their mights. They stood up. They moved forward. It's like the song, come, come ye saints, no toil nor labor fear, but with joy wend your way. Though hard to you this journey may appear, grace shall be as your day. I love that concept of gird up your loins, fresh courage take. Our God will never us forsake. So it might seem like we're all alone. It might seem like the task is too big for us. And quite frankly, it is too big for me and for you if we're working in isolation. But we're not. That's precisely the point of this allegory. We're working with Him. It's His work that He has invited us to participate in. It's not our work that we're begging Him to come and help us with. It's the other way around. He's the master of the vineyard. We're the servants who have that beautiful privilege to labor with our might side by side with Him. And then that becomes very clear in this next phrase. And the Lord of the vineyard labored also with them. So in verse 71, the invitation was, with your might, come and labor with me. Now 72 reminds us that He is laboring with them. It's this beautiful arrows turning both directions. We're connected with Him. He's connected with us. And they did obey the commandments of the Lord of the vineyard in all things. They're not telling Jesus Christ how to run things in His vineyard. They're obeying the commands He's giving. When He says, lop off that branch, they don't say, well, He wanted me to cut that one, but I think that's a dumb idea. I think it makes a lot more sense to cut this one. So they cut off their own branch of their own choosing. No, we're working with the Lord, which means in all of those relationships, we seek the direction and the guidance from the master of the vineyard, and we do what He asks us to do as we move forward. And the beautiful process plays out over time, and this gathering works. The fruits are produced. They're brought in. And then at the very, very end, the whole vineyard is burned. It's purged. The work is complete. The fruit is gathered in. There are a couple of instances of burning in the prophecies leading up to the beginning of the millennium and at the end of the millennium, when ultimately at the end the earth will become celestialized. It will be changed. It will become heaven for us as He has completed His work and we have completed our work with Him. So that's just one of many, many, many ways that you could work your way through Jacob chapter 5, looking at the verbs and looking at these various visits and finding yourself in this allegory and likening it to you. And there are many other ways you can approach this. This is not formulaic. The invitation is to recognize the symbolic power of, at times, you're the tree, and at other times, you're the servant. So sometimes God is doing things to you for your benefit. He's causing things to happen. He's creating conditions wherein you can now become more fruitful in His vineyard. And then there are other times when He's saying, now I need you to be a servant, and I need you to make this tree as fruitful as it can be, and let me teach you how to produce fruit with people, with these relationships that you have, especially beginning with those that are closest to you and moving out from there. Then in chapter 6, I love this because Jacob finishes reading the allegory, and then he gives you his commentary on what he hopes we gain from it. Look at verse 2. He says, and the day that he shall set his hand again the second time to recover his people. So they're going to be recovered in from Jacob's perspective. When they left Jerusalem, they were a few years away from being carried captive by Babylon, the kingdom of Judah, that southern kingdom. And they would be restored back to Jerusalem by Cyrus of Persia. Then they're going to be scattered again by the Romans in 70 AD. And he says, when he shall set his hand again the second time to recover his people is the day, yea, even the last time that the servants of the Lord shall go forth in his power to nourish and prune his vineyard, and after that the end soon cometh. So he's just saying this is clearly a prophecy leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So then Jacob finishes with verse 11 and 12 and 13. He says, "Oh, then, my beloved brethren, repent ye." Here's his call to action again. And the call to action from prophets is never, don't change a thing. Just keep up all the wonderful work. Don't do anything differently than what you've been doing. That is not what prophets' messages usually entail. They usually invite us to repent, which is a joyous thing. It's not a painful, punitive thing. It's a way to more fully embrace the Savior's work for us individually and collectively as families and wards and so on. So we repent, enter in at the straight gate, which we're told earlier is that repentance and baptism, entering into the covenant, and continue in the way, which is narrow, until ye shall obtain eternal life. And then this beautiful line, "Oh, be wise, what can I say more?" And then he bids you farewell until he shall meet you at the pleasing bar of God, which bar striketh wicked with awful dread and fear. Amen. And that was the original ending to Jacob's book. He didn't intend to write any more. That was his sign-off. He was finished. And then chapter 7 ironically opens with a reprise of something we heard a variety of times in the allegory. Verse 1, "Now it came to pass that after some years had passed away," there was a passage of some time, "when a man came among the people whose name was Sherem." And Sherem is going to go to work in this part of the vineyard for all the wrong reasons, for all the wrong motivations. But he feels justified. He feels passionate about his work that he's doing. He thinks he's reclaiming the people. He's been deceived by the devil into thinking that what he's preaching is the absolute truth, and these people need to hear it. So he comes, and his first teaching is, verse 2, "He began to preach among the people and to declare unto them that there should be no Christ." There is no Redeemer. There is no Messiah. And he's trying to overthrow the doctrine of Christ. And notice verse 3 says, "He," Sherem, "labored diligently that he might lead away the hearts of the people." So he's working diligently. He's working hard. Brothers and sisters, the adversary is not relaxing. His servants aren't relaxing. They're working diligently with their might. They're laboring against the work of God. And I love that it says, verse 4, it describes his attributes, Sherem's attributes. He was learned. He had a perfect knowledge of the language of the people. He could use much flattery and much power of speech according to the power of the devil. He's not a slouch. He's not coming in half-baked. He's coming in locked and loaded. He's ready to go. He's got a knowledge of the people, the language. He's a good orator. He's able to explain things in a way that is convincing. And he's seeking to shake Jacob from the faith. And I love verse 5. Where Jacob describes the second half here. "I truly had seen angels. They administered unto me. And also I had heard the voice of the Lord speaking unto me in very word from time to time, wherefore I could not be shaken." So all of this zeal and all of these diligent efforts from Sherem could not shake Jacob. So now Sherem comes in front of Jacob, and notice the flattery. "Brother Jacob, I have sought much opportunity that I might speak unto you, for I have heard and also know that thou goest about much, preaching that which ye call the gospel or the doctrine of Christ." You can picture him kind of symbolically patting the much older Jacob on the head. "There, there, how quaint. You've been preaching that which you call these things, and you've led away much of the people, that they pervert the right way of God, and keep not the law of Moses, which is the right way, and convert the law of Moses into the worship of a being, which ye say shall come many hundreds of years hence. And now behold, I, Sherem, declare unto you that this is blasphemy." So now he's even bearing a testimony, a false testimony. "For no man knoweth of such things, for he cannot tell of things to come. And after this manner did Sherem contend against me." You're noticing the irony. No one can know of anything which is to come. Can you see the logical fallacy here? No one knows the future, so let me tell you what's not going to happen in the future. I know it. There will be no Christ. It's fascinating as you picture Father Jacob listening to this from Sherem, as he then says, verse 8, "But behold, the Lord God poured in his spirit into my soul, insomuch that I did confound him in all his words." And he goes on, and Sherem asks for a sign, and he gets his sign. To bring this full circle, if you consider your efforts working with the Lord in the vineyard, recognize that there are other laborers in the vineyard as well. Some of them are working with you and the Lord to produce good fruit, and other laborers in the vineyard are seeking to destroy the vineyard, are seeking to produce different kinds of things in the vineyard, and they're working against your efforts, as you see playing out on the page here, and as you see in your life. There is an opposition in all things. You rarely, if ever, get a free pass on doing the work of the Lord. You're always going to have to face these kinds of struggles. And I love the fact that Jacob relies on God to help solve this problem. He doesn't take on Sherem himself. And as you read the rest of Jacob chapter 7, you can find principles of how you can better work with people in the face of this kind of opposition or this kind of adversarial work that's going on inside of your family or inside of an organization that you're involved in or in any setting. I had the opportunity to be on the movie set of a variety of the Book of Mormon videos as they were being produced and filmed. Aaron Merrill, the producer, was so kind, letting me work with the correlation team, just a very small part of that correlation team, throughout the filming and the script writing process of a handful of those Book of Mormon videos. One of them that I'll never forget was this story of Jacob chapter 7. When I was on the set, as they were filming some of these scenes between Jacob and Sherem, and it was an amazing privilege to think through these scriptures from the perspective of, yeah, if we have to portray it and try to recreate it, what does it look like, and how would the characters interact with each other, and what would the facial expressions be in the body language? And it was masterful to watch that team of professionals work through that process down to this point where Sherem was on his deathbed, and the different camera angles, and to feel this story come to life as it was played out by these actors trying their best to recreate what it was like. This reality hit me. We have one life. What were we born to be? What were we born to do? What were we born to produce? What fruit was I sent to this earth to produce for the Lord? And to watch that scene on the video, on the movie set that day, that left a lasting impression on me, to see Sherem as he was about to give up the ghost, as he says to the people, speaking very plainly in verse 18 and 19, that he had been deceived by the power of the devil, and that he feared lest he had committed the unpardonable sin. And as he recognized what he had done, it was a beautiful moment for me to reflect on my own life and to see what God is doing to work with me, and to figure out how could I become more fruitful on in my life, and how could I help as many trees around me in my little part of the vineyard become as fruitful as possible in responding to the loving, nourishing, and grafting and digging and pruning efforts of the Lord in our life, to trust Him. He is the Lord of the vineyard, and He knows what He's doing in His vineyard, and He knows how to produce fruit. I have to trust Him in that. And in closing, Jacob finally does another sign-off, And we finish verse 27 with him handing the plates to Enos, his son, and then he signs off again, and it says, "Brethren, adieu." And just as a side note, many people have made fun of the Book of Mormon because they say, what is a French word, adieu, doing in the Book of Mormon? Jacob wouldn't have known that word. And they're absolutely right. Jacob would never have used the word adieu. Jacob didn't write that word. He wrote some other word that was another sign-off meaning to God. That's what that word in French means. It looks a lot like his sign-off in verse 6. I'm bidding you farewell until I see you at the pleasing bar of God. That's his sign-off. And now Joseph Smith, through the gift and power of God, translating it into our day, used a word that would make sense for our day. It has nothing to do with Jacob and French. It has everything to do with 1829 and 1830 English. How do you communicate? I'll give you this eternal sign-off, adieu, and that would have made sense to them. In closing, I love the Lord. I love his patience with me as a branch, as a tree. I love his patience with me as a servant, trying very hard, as clumsy and as imperfect as my pruning and digging and nourishing and grafting efforts may be. I'm grateful for his willingness to keep working with me over time, to not just produce fruit in my own life, but in the life of my family and people around me. And my hope and prayer is that we will all cleave unto him as he cleaves unto us in this beautiful part of the vineyard in these, the latter days. And I leave that with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Know that you're loved.